So anyway, my situation, some of you know that I was diagnosed a year ago March with stage 4 cancer. And I'm a guy who had colonoscopies every 5 years, but somehow the tumor didn't get the word. It was supposed to be slow growing, and so it became a fast growing tumor and metastasized into my liver and my lung, my right lung. And the amount of tumors in my liver, I actually have more tumor than I have liver today. And when the doctor first encountered this, he was pretty astounded. He tells me out of his thousands of patients that he's treated over the years, I have the worst liver he's ever seen. And for that reason, they did not anticipate that I would survive the hospital. Sorry about this frog. So anyway, after the surgery to get the tumor out of my colon and my gallbladder actually had fermented because the tumors had collapsed the central bile duct, and so it couldn't function, and it just kind of stewed in its own juices. So anyway, long story short, after the surgery, the surgeon told our doctor, he said, I don't think there's much chance because his liver is just mush. In fact, it was falling apart. As they were trying to do surgery, he had to wrap it with something to keep it from just crumbling. The tissue was so infiltrated. So anyway, they did not really anticipate it. They didn't tell me this, nor Rachel. We were just blithely going along, thinking we're getting better. And but during those first days, thanks, Michael, those first days, the liver was totally non-functional. And then it was on a 10th day, which was 2 days away from dying, he came in and looked at me and he said, something's changed. And I did a quick blood test and discovered that somewhere around 9 o'clock that morning, it was like somebody turned the switch on my liver. It just turned on and it is functioning, started functioning within normal levels. So I have this liver that's very compromised that functions like your liver today within normal, all the normal, there's all these measurements, you know, things that I don't know what they are, but he just looks at me and he said, you know, I don't believe in miracles, but that's the closest thing I've ever seen to a miracle. And so I talked to him about it. He said, I just don't know how it could happen. I said, well, Doc, I do. And he listens to me. He actually lets me talk to him about the Lord and about prayer. And so this is a long way of just saying to all of you who've prayed for me, thank you. Don't stop. Unless the Lord does a miracle and just takes these completely away, I'll be under treatment for the rest of my life, just to basically kind of keep these things at bay. Right now they're on the rise again, so they're trying to look at the chemo stuff and see if they can find something a little more potent. But the problem is my platelets have been, which are the things that clot your blood. I'm learning a lot about anatomy in this process. Anyway, they have been pretty devastated by the chemicals that I've got in me. In fact, if you put me in a closet in the dark, I glow because I've got more chemicals in my body. So anyway, so he's not quite sure what to do right now. So I may get a phone call in the middle of this thing from Stanford. They're trying to get me into Stanford to go up there and see if those guys can figure something out that they can do without further compromising the bone marrow, but be a little stiffer on the cancer. The Lord's got this figured out, so one way or the other, it's going to get figured out. And I live each day just rejoicing. I mean, I just have to tell you that I don't have any pain, and the doctor can't believe that I have no pain. Most days, I wouldn't even know I was sick if I didn't know I was sick. And if you guys want to come up and take these prime front rows, I'll move forward. I mean, these are the $50 seats up here. So yeah. So anyway, this is a long way of saying thank you to so many of you who have been so faithful in your praying over the years. And it's such a joy. I love Mount Hermon, and I love the ministry of Mount Hermon. I love watching God more than anything. I love watching God transform lives. And I could take the rest of the hour here and just tell you what's happened in the last week in some of our youth camp things and a couple of things that happened, family camp last week. That was a week ago. Last week was our GEMS group. By the way, GEMS, this was our 64th year being here, and I don't know how many people met Jesus for the first time in that conference last week, but it was a bunch. And I just thrill at that. I cry about that stuff. I just can't get over. So do you think I'm excited to be here? I'm excited to be here. So you'll have to hold me down. Yes. What's the temperature? Oh, I'm sorry, GEMS, Japanese Evangelical Missionary Society. So we go from the first week of camp, which has traditionally always had a lot of Christian Reform folks here, blonde and blue-eyed, and then we have the GEMS group come in, and it's a sea of black hair and dark eyes. And so, but that group, just to give you, that's one of the prouder moments in Mount Hermon's history. Right after the war, when the Japanese culture here in the West Coast had been so disrupted by all the internment situation, there were four pastors, evangelical Japanese pastors, that saw this as a key moment to minister, because people had lost their homes, lost their businesses, all the things that they propped up their life on were gone, and they were just, you know, at a time of great need. They thought, boy, if we could bring Jesus to them at this moment. So they cast around to find some place where they could go off for a retreat for 3 days, and nobody would take them because they were Japanese, and it was 1947. They called Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon said, you bet, come. We'll make place available, take care of you, blah, blah, blah. So during their time of prayer, they spent days of prayer. God gave them this idea of not setting up one church someplace, but instead forming a mission agency that could minister to all the churches, the Japanese American churches up and down the coast. I cannot tell you the impact of that in the Japanese American culture. I met, I don't know how many people last week that just said, this is where I met Jesus back when I was 14. This is where I met Jesus when I was 21. This is where, and a number of these people are now pastoring these churches who met the Lord here and have been discipled and gone on. So it's one of those precious stories in our history. And I had, I mean, 1947, I was making my debut in 1947 at Altoona General Hospital on August the 4th. So anyway, I didn't have anything to do with this, but the leadership of Mount Hermon, Grace. See, Grace has been a part of our DNA here for a long time, and that's just another one of those stories, which I love to tell it. And you know what? In their 50th anniversary of the Missionary Society, they published a book, and they called the book The Spirit of Mount Hermon, and it was all about what God had done here through the years. And by the way, just so you know, they fill this camp, they fill Redwood Camp, and they fill at least three other camps, Koinonia, et cetera, because I get one camp with high school kids, one camp with junior high kids, one camp with special need children, and then I can't remember what's down at Redwood. Some group down there, junior high? Maybe it's junior high. And then they fill this with the adults. So it's a huge event that takes place up here in those days. Well, I am delighted you're here today. Thank you for letting me just share a little bit about you. By the way, I discovered one thing about cancer. Nobody in my life had ever said, boy, Rod, you look good, until I had cancer. And everybody comes up and says, boy, Rod, you look good. I know nobody ever told me I look good. So anyway, I told my wife, it's worth getting cancer. Just, she says, honey, they're not talking about your appearance. They're talking about your health. I said, no, don't disrupt the fantasy, honey. I just, anyway. Okay, well, good morning. And if you don't have a worksheet, and by the way, you can feel free to talk to me off camera here. But we have these blue worksheets if you want to take notes, and they're in the back there. And I would just tell you that you're on vacation, so you don't have to take notes. I want to free you up if you're an obsessive compulsive type. You don't have to do this. But if you would like to take notes, they're there, and I conveniently leave out a few little words every so often, which you will see in bold up here. Those are the missing words on the notes. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, you know how special it is to be loved by you. And I'm grateful for that. And I'm grateful for each of these folks here today who've embraced you as Savior and have discovered the reality of that into the depth of their soul. And so, Lord, today as we talk about one dimension of your grace in the way you brought us to yourself, I pray that this will be a freeing truth. It's so rarely taught, but I pray that it'll be a freeing truth for them, just as it was for me some years ago. Thank you for the clarity of your teaching of your word that brings this forth, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is no mystery that every aspect of our salvation and ongoing relationship with God is a result of his grace. Note Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you were saved through faith, right? So the whole initiation of the relationship with God happens not because of our works, not because we're such wonderful people, which most of you are. It's his grace, pure and simple, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now I'm going to take you to a verse that for years I missed. Hebrews 4:16. You can either turn your Bible to that, or you can touch your iPhone or iPad or whatever you've got. But I want you to see, and if you don't have a Bible with you, there are some in the pew racks. Help yourself to those. I want you to see this verse, Hebrews 10:14. I'm going to come back to Hebrews 4:16. Hebrews 10:14. And I need to get into this verse by moving in through the context of it. So this is the chapter where the writer of Hebrews is talking about the Old Testament, contrasting the Old Testament sacrifices with the sacrifice of Jesus, talking about how the Old Testament sacrifices were only temporary, had to be repeated, but once Jesus came and offered himself as the final atonement for sin, that was the atonement that cleared the deck, not only for all people living then, but for everyone who would follow, that would believe on his name. So beginning in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 10, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Just a temporary cleansing. Verse 12, but when this priest, speaking of Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. Very important that that gets said, because that indicates in the culture of the time that God fully accepted that sacrifice. You don't get seated at the right hand until you're fully accepted. So he fully accepted that sacrifice, okay, sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, comma. Now watch this next verse. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. I want to read that again. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Unfortunately, the church that I grew up in as a kid, and a culture, the Christian culture, evangelical Christian culture of the time, and I grew up as a kid, never taught that. What they taught was that salvation was by grace, but that sanctification came because you made decisions and you worked and you performed and et cetera, et cetera. And what we got introduced to at that time was the old Pharisaic mechanism of it's your service, it's your doing, it's your performance and adherence to the rules that gets you into a position of some favor in God's sight. I never ever saw that verse. I never heard anyone teach about that verse. The whole concept, if you want the theological terminology, it is imputed righteousness. And we're going to talk a little bit about what that means. When, I'm just going to say this, when you understand this truth cognitively, and then when 18 inches happens and you embrace this truth by faith, it's the only way you can embrace this truth, just as your salvation is by faith, so understanding imputed righteousness is by faith. You're going to see that repeated over and over in the scriptures. I'm not exaggerating. It will change your life. It'll change you. So let's dig into this and find out what we're talking. We're saved by grace. I don't think there's anyone here who would say salvation comes as a part of works. It's not a works righteousness process. Are we all agreed salvation comes purely and fully as a result of God's grace? His doing something that we couldn't do. Amen? That's a little lackluster. Amen?
Amen.
A little charismatic is good here, okay? We are sustained by his grace. Now go to Hebrews 4:16 and where I started you. We're sustained by his grace. Look at this. Let us then approach the throne of grace. So his throne is even described as a place of grace. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us when we've really done something outstanding for God. Is that how the verse reads? No. Do you know what it says? But for years, I thought that's how it worked. I mean, I knew Billy Graham could go before the throne of grace with confidence, and maybe Luis Palau could go before the throne of grace with confidence, but Roger Williams could never go before the throne of grace with confidence because he was such a klutz when it came to sinning and selfishness and pride and bad attitudes and lust and all the other stuff that's a part of a sinful guy under construction. And by the way, I'm sorry to have to admit to you that the director of Mount Hermon is under construction. God's still working on him. Okay? But when I looked at that verse I realized suddenly it says that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us when we've messed up in our time of need. Do you know when God says to come boldly into my presence or to come with confidence, whatever your version reads, is when we've messed up. God says it's when you need me and you're missing it, come boldly. I thought, whoa, that isn't what I was taught. That isn't what the culture, the evangelical Christian culture, was communicating to me at all. So I just want to say this. You can come boldly before the throne. You can go confidently into his presence, provided you have embraced Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you have been saved by his grace, you are now wrapped in the righteous robes of his Son. And when he looks at you, he sees the righteousness of his Son in you. I've often said, when Jesus looks at me, the sun gets in his eyes. S-O-N, the sun gets in his eyes. Why? Because I have become the righteousness of God in Christ. Now, I'm going to qualify this, so don't panic yet. But if you get this, and if you really believe this, it changes everything. Let's define grace. What is it? The throne of grace, it's a place of unmerited favor. We receive favor, in this case, the favor of God, apart from anything that we do. It's unmerited. We haven't performed to get it. It is a gift. Just as salvation is a gift of God, grace is a gift of God. Now, here's my favorite definition. God is for me. At the core of God's being, because I now look like Jesus to him, I've been adopted into his family. God has a father heart for me. God does not sit up there on the throne figuring out how he can make life miserable. He doesn't look down at Gene Kelly and go, oh, Gene's screwing up again. There, Gene, I'll give you a little bit more. Gene, come on, buddy, get with it. You know, that is not God's orientation. Now, my dear grandmother, Grandmother Snyder, grew up in the Mennonite and Amish tradition, heavy emphasis on appropriate behavior. So when I was young, and we lived with her for some years while Dad was going to school, she would send me out to the backyard in this way. Now, Roger, when you are outside, remember, God is watching you. Well, just the way she said, God is watching you, I didn't get the feeling like he was smiling at me. It's kind of like this big heavenly policeman was up there just waiting to slap my wrist or do something, you know? And so I grew up with that notion that, you know, that God's there, and when we screw up, he's going to help get us back on the right track like a cattle prod, you know, or whatever. Did anybody else ever go through this kind of stuff? You know what I'm talking about? Okay. That is not how God works. That is purely a human just paradigm that we invented to somehow think we can make people better by making them fear God, not in terms of his righteousness, fear being a reverential respect, but fear in a sense of being afraid that he's going to zap us. In fact, you hear people apart from the Lord. You actually hear some Christians saying, well, I couldn't do that. And God's going to go after me. In fact, when we were negotiating on that land down there, the big dude in Manhattan, we had it's a great story. It's going to be a chapter. I should let all of you know, there's going to be a book about Mount Hermon coming out here in the next few months where I took, and by the way, I don't earn a penny from this, just so you know this. I don't want any money from this book. But we have so many young people coming here today that they don't know anything about Mount Hermon, and we don't have anything to give them. So instead of just writing a dry history of Mount Hermon, I just picked about 15 moments in our history where God showed up in power. And then we can hang enough of the details, you know, about who we are. Because I want people to get the idea that this is a place where God is at work. I don't want them to think it's nice buildings, nice people. I want them to know that this is a place where God goes to work. That's what I want them to get about Mount Hermon. Well, down there in that land, When we found out the financiers were from Manhattan, back when I was in business, I had to work with some Manhattan folks. And I never looked forward to those moments when they came to our district office out in Michigan, because they were tough. And they were, anyway. So I remember saying to Alden, we got to pray about this, because the money boys are from Manhattan, and the money boys are going to control this thing, even though there's local agencies involved. That's the final court. Do you know that the morning that we went to meet them for the very first time, we spent a half hour in prayer before we went down, asked God to go before us like he did the children of Israel, pillar of fire by night, cloud by day. We get down there, and lo and behold, I start talking to the representative. Instead of being from Manhattan, it's their regional person from Colorado who we're talking. Finally, she's looking all around while I'm talking to her. Like, you ever have somebody do that? You're talking to them, but they're really not looking at you. They're, you know. And so I'm figuring out, it's my breath, you know, whatever. I couldn't. But all of a sudden, I realized she was waiting for everybody to leave the room. And she says, stop. She said, I just have to tell you, I went on your website. I'm from Colorado. We didn't know there were Christians in California, you know. She said, I'm a believer in Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm so excited about what you do. She said, I'm going to do everything in my power to help you get this land. Oh, my gosh. These are the money people. And God already had that all figured out. Long story short, when she goes before the big boys in Manhattan, big boy said, nope, we're not doing that because we're losing $1 million in the process. Then he pauses and he says, but I know if I say this to you, you're going to go off in a corner and you're going to pray, and that God of yours is going to strike me. He's going to smote me. He's going to make me uncomfortable and just get after me. So the answer is yes. Prove it. Well, I get a kick out of that, because there's a guy who doesn't know the Lord, but what's his image of God? His image of God is this guy with a lightning bolt. You know, and then you read the scriptures. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro across the earth, seeking to find those who have a heart after him that he can bless. That's in Chronicles. That's the Old Testament. The Old Testament says God's sitting up there looking for people that he can make strong, that he can bless. That's God's orientation towards his people. He is not a God who delights in turning the screws and making them sweat. No, he's a God who's for you. You parents, you know, how many, are we all parents in this group? Most of us? Okay. Your kids didn't always behave, did they? Our kids didn't. So your kid screws up, and you have to correct them. But do you now spend the rest of the day just thinking how terrible they are and what a mistake it was they were ever born, or consuming oxygen that other people could use? You know, that isn't how you think about them. You want to do everything you can to nurture and grow them. And when they fall and hurt themselves, do you say, oh, you did that because you're clumsy. You did that because you ran when I told you not to run. Fix it yourself. No, we don't. We hug them. We kiss their owies. I mean, why? Because we're for them. Now, look, do you think if imperfect human parents can be for their kids, how do you think a perfect Heavenly Father feels about his kids? He is for them. Now, he's not always for everything they do, but he's for them. His heart, his basic orientation. I want to say this again. The basic orientation of God. This takes nothing away from his holiness and his righteousness, nor does it take away from the wrath that is stored up against the sin and unrighteousness that has corrupted a world that he created to be perfect. It doesn't take away from that at all. But when you are in Christ, adopted into his family, you are now a singular object in his eyes. People apart from Jesus are dual objects. They're objects of his love, for God so loved the world, everybody in the world, that he gave his son. But, Ephesians 4, the wrath of God is stored up against all unrighteousness. Dual objects. They're loved, but until they orient themselves to embrace the God who created them, they're an object of wrath. But once you embrace Jesus, you're a single object, an object of his love. Why? All of the wrath stored up against your sin and your unrighteousness was given to Jesus. He paid the price for you. It's done. Period. Our problem is we really don't believe that. And we form these little human paradigms to try to figure God out. God is way beyond that. You're going to see that here in a minute. Okay, understanding this truth, that God is for us, helps us understand our identity in Christ, becomes so healing, and it's a gift of God's grace. By the way, you got those words, right? Okay. First of all, what is imputation? Because this is a word we don't use this. I mean, you didn't get up this morning and say, well, honey, I'm going to impute you. You know, nobody uses this word. What does it mean? Here's Webster, the theologian. To impute means to reckon over to someone else. To lay the responsibility for something to someone else. To charge someone else. That's what it means to impute, to reckon over, to lay the responsibility, to charge. So what is imputation? It's the reckoning over. It's laying the responsibility. It's charging someone else. Most of you carry imputers in your wallet. Just pulled this thing off here as I reached in my wallet, hit the cord. Here it is. This is an imputer. It's an imputation device. I go to the lumberyard. I buy a pound of deck screws, $10. Okay? Go up to the counter and then you say, pound of deck screws? That'll be $10, Mr. Williams. I said, I don't have a penny. Well, then you don't get your screws. I said, but I do have this piece of plastic. Oh, no problem. Zip, zip, boom, done. I walk out. I didn't give him a penny. I didn't pay him anything. And I got my screws. Why? Because they imputed my bill to the Chase Bank. My $10 got sent to Chase. They reckoned the responsibility for payment to Chase. They laid the responsibility to pay them to Chase. They charged Chase for my screws. And if Chase Bank was theologically correct, it would end right there. Unfortunately, Chase Bank is not theologically correct, and they turn around and bill me for it. But literally, theologically, the penalty and payment for your sin, once it was reckoned over to Jesus and the responsibility laid upon him as a result of his death and resurrection, it's paid for. There's never a bill coming back to you, ever. How does this work? Talked about credit cards. There's two major grace processes at work. All right, here's the first one. My sin and the penalty for my sin were imputed to Jesus. The moment that you came to faith in Jesus Christ, your sin, the penalty for your sin, went to him. Just like that. It's done. Gone. Forever. To which every evangelical believer says, amen. Amen? Are you with me? By the way, I just want to say to you, a lot of times folks come to Mount Hermon who've never quite crossed the line yet. This is a great place to investigate the reality of this truth. Everybody should have a moment. What do I mean by that? A moment when they know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they're trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone for their salvation. And I encourage people to write the date of that moment in the front of their Bible, because the enemy likes to come along and say, are you sure you did that? Do you really think? And then go right back there. In my Bible, it talks about age 7. On a February night when I rolled out of bed, my father said I asked Jesus into my heart when I was 5. He was reading a story, Hurlbert's Biblical Stories or something. I was a little book that he would read each night before I went to bed. And he said, age 5, I asked Jesus. I don't really remember that. So at age 7, I'm laying there on a February night in Pennsylvania before we moved to Michigan, and I'm looking out out of my bedroom window at all the stars up there, and I'm thinking, wow, God must be really big. 5-year-olds are kind of puny, but now that I'm 7, I'm bigger. So I remember sliding out of my bed, it was cold, getting on my knees and saying, God, now that I'm big and you're big, I just want you to know that I really want you to be my Savior. I want you to forgive me. So that's my moment. That's the moment that I know. Now, for some people, the moment wasn't as specific as that. It was kind of like a osmotic process where over time, but there comes a point where you know in that process that you're trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone. That's your moment. Everybody needs a moment. If you haven't had a moment yet, love to chat with you about it. I really would. And in fact, all of our staff would love to chat with you about it. But if you haven't had your moment, this is a great place to have your moment at Mount Hermon during this week. So here's the first imputation process. My sin and the penalty for my sin were reckoned over, responsibility for, charged to Jesus. Now here's the second part that we don't get. Oh, by the way, just so you know, I didn't make this up. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him what? The iniquity of us all." Went that way. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." Okay? 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, by the way, if you want a summary of the gospel, there it is. Paul just says, here's the gospel. And he talks about death, resurrection, etc. Our sin, penalty for our sin, went that way. Here's the second process. God's righteousness and perfection is, and please understand the word positionally here, is positionally imputed to me. Here's what happened. In that moment when we embraced Jesus, my sin and the penalty for my sin was reckoned over to Jesus. His righteousness and perfection was reckoned over to me. Our problem is we teach, but we don't teach. You got it? And that's the truth of imputed righteousness. Now, what does this mean? It means that I did nothing to be given this position before God. Now, practically, I'm not there yet. We'll talk about that. But positionally, in God's eyes, when he looks at Roger Williams, he says, "Oh, my son, I love that guy. Looks just like Jesus to me." Now, could he do differently? Yes, he's omniscient and he's omnipotent. He could set it up differently. I have engineers who come up and say, "You're messing up my life. All my life I lived with this cloud over me that kind of is the thing that goads me into wanting to serve the Lord and not sin and all this. And you're telling me that there isn't that cloud over me?" I'm saying, there isn't that cloud over you. You're messing up my life. If I don't have that, what's going to keep me on the straight and narrow? I said, "Well, how about this? What does perfect love do in your life? Perfect love casts out what? Fear." Why are we still afraid of God if he's a perfect lover? So I said, "Let's do this. Supposing you take your paradigm, your service for God, your trying to be obedient to use the gifts and skills he's given you to serve God's kingdom is motivated by fear, guilt, whatever else. Are those really positive things?" No. What on the other hand, if you believe and you are just utterly amazed at God's goodness, at the magnitude of his love and what he's done for you, and you find yourself standing in amazement that he would ever give you the privilege of being a part of sharing truth and grace with others, would you not find that a better motivation to serve the Lord? That you're overwhelmingly in love with him? That you're overwhelmed with his goodness and his grace, and you just want to do everything you can to help share that with other people? Why? Because it's so pulsing in you. I said, "Now you tell me which you think is a better motivation to serve the Lord." He said, "Well, I never thought of it that way." I said, "Well, I just want you to know, I was in that mode for years. I don't ever want to go back. I want to be here." When you understand the magnitude of God's love and his grace and his affection, his treasuring of you, it's amazing. Today, I was telling some folks before I started, I mean, cancer has been a gift to me in many ways because the presence of God has become so much more real to me. And, you know, when you go through and you're going to be told you're going to be an invalid if you live, you know, you start grieving the loss of lots of stuff, the loss of going on a walk, the loss of being able to be a part of Mount Hermon, even the loss of riding my Harley. I know that's not a really spiritual thing, but it's close to it. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, but you know, you go through this, and over, I could start to get so discouraged, and I just say, "God, I need you to come into this space right now. Would you just come in and fill this space with your presence?" And he did over and over and over again. I'd cry. I'd just sit there because the sweetness of his presence, if you're in the presence of God, everything else just kind of, you know, diminishes. And in those moments of intimacy with him, I can hardly imagine what heaven's going to be like. It just really gets gooder. So anyway, God's righteousness, perfection, positionally imputed to me. Now let's dig this out a little bit. I've already read to you Hebrews 10:14, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. See, there's the two processes. He's positioned us as perfect. Now he sends the Spirit of God to help us become what he already sees us being. We'll come back to that. But let me just take you to Philippians 3. And this is a passage you know very well, but unfortunately we never see it in this light. Paul is talking about, I don't have confidence in what I used to do, my works. No confidence in the flesh. I used to be, you know, I was a hot dog. I was a, you know, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, regard law, Pharisee, zeal for legalistic righteousness, faultless. That's a pretty high credential. I lived up to everything. Now he says in verse 7, but whatever it was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all this other stuff, but I consider it rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Now listen to this. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, let me put that in different words, not having a righteousness that comes from my works, that's what it means, a righteousness comes from the law, it's performing, not having a righteousness that comes from performance, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Our righteousness is not something we achieve, it's something we receive. Seriously. So Paul gets this and says, we have to, just as we have to believe that what Jesus did, I mean, I didn't get a letter from heaven when I, age 7, rolled out of bed and said, Jesus wants you to be my Savior. I didn't get a little confirmation email. Heaven, just want you to know, Raj, we heard your request. You're now in. I didn't get anything like that. Well, how do I know that I'm saved? Well, first of all, it's a faith process, but then the Spirit of God inside of me has borne that witness so many times. I don't have any question about whether I'm in. Well, do you get a little notice from heaven when you finally say, you know, Lord, I'm going to take you at your word and believe that you see me just as righteous as you see your son. By the way, that is the definition of justification, which is another major doctrine, that God sees you just as righteous as he sees his son. You've been declared that. Notice you haven't been made that, but that's what Romans 8 is all about, the declaration. Paul uses legal terms and says it's like in the court of heaven, the gavel came down, and in that moment, God, the judge, with Christ as your attorney, declared you righteous. Whether or not you're righteous or not, it's just like in our court system. Do guilty people sometimes get declared not guilty?
Mm-hmm.
And once they're declared not guilty, they walk out of that courtroom, and they can't even be tried for that again either. Well, in the court of heaven, you get declared righteous because of your faith in Jesus Christ. He declares you righteous from that point onward. Boom! He's going to choose to see you that way. Could he see you differently? He could, but he's not going to. That was his grace that set us up with that kind of a position before God. Oh, if we get this, suddenly when you want to praise God, you're going to praise God in a whole different way. When you want to thank God for what he does, you're going to thank him in a whole different way. You're going to walk with God in a whole different way. You're going to feel confident about going to his throne, not fearful. Okay. Just so you know, I'm not making this up. I decided I needed somebody to kind of, because some people, this is tough. This is tough for them to embrace this because they've lived so long in that other paradigm. Lewis Berry Chafer was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary. Would you say that's a fairly conservative bastion of evangelical truth? Are we okay there? He was the president for nearly 50 years. He wrote a 7-volume series of systematic theology. The 8th volume is the index. It's actually one of those things that I use a great deal because he talks about the scriptures in the way that I read the scriptures. Now, I'm going to just quote this to you. This is a quote from a theologian. So it's a little theological here, but we'll pick it apart. To the extent that the great truth of imputed righteousness is foreign to human experience, What he means by that is we don't have any examples of this imputation process here. We have examples of forgiveness here, so we can understand God forgiving us and saving us, but we have a real hard time getting this imputed righteousness thing because there isn't anything like that on planet Earth. And to the extent that it is grounded on an invisible person in heaven rather than on self or any human ability or character, notice what he's saying, the righteousness doesn't come by working. To that degree, its presentation to darkened, unregenerate minds must be supernaturally wrought by the Holy Spirit. Number one, I wouldn't make this my lead topic in trying to witness to somebody. Number two, even to those of us who get to know the Lord still have minds that are not fully regenerated yet and can be darkened. And the only way you're going to get the reality of this in your life is if you allow the Holy Spirit of God to make this real for you. Just as the Holy Spirit was wooing you to come to Jesus, he's now wooing you in your life to understand this position, your identity in Christ. This is precisely what he, the Holy Spirit, does when he convicts of righteousness. Now, we think of Holy Spirit convicting of sin, which he does. But to the believer, he's trying to convict you of righteousness. It is not affirmed that the unsaved individual must understand the complex doctrine of imputed righteousness before he can be saved. Amen to that, because most Christians don't get it. It is rather maintained, now watch this, it is rather maintained that the truth that a complete standing and acceptance before God, which renders unnecessary all works of human merit, shall be comprehended, and that this perfect standing proceeds from Christ and is based on a new vital union set up between Christ and the one who believes. As a result of God's grace, Jesus' sacrifice did not just And what he wants the Holy Spirit to do is, and what he's saying the Holy Spirit will do to the one who's willing by faith to embrace this, is make this real, shall be comprehended. Now, here's a theologian getting emotional. I mean, as emotional as they get, at least in their writings. What can contribute more to peace of mind and heart than the consciousness that one has become the assured recipient of a perfect and eternal standing before God? Ooh, does that give you goosebumps? It gives me goosebumps. This is Lewis Berry Chafer. And by the way, you can go to page 220 and you'll see this quote right there in his Systematic Theology. He has passages on imputation through four of his seven volumes, and he keeps coming back to the fact that it is a shame that the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't teach this truth, and we keep people in this guilt, kind of works performance mentality. I got to tell you, when I was a young student out of seminary, I used to preach those kind of messages. The message was, you folks don't measure up. Get with it. Look what the scriptures are saying. Change. Make those choices. Come on, bud. I don't preach those messages anymore. Now, do I want those people to change? I do. Do I want them to be involved in God's work? I do. But I don't do it from a works righteousness guilt perspective anymore. Now I want to say to folks, oh, do you realize how God sees you? Do you realize the freedom that you have in Christ? Do you realize the position and identity that you have in him? Holy cow, grab onto this thing. And when you grab onto it, it changes you. It changes what you're going to do for the kingdom. You won't think the same way anymore. Now, Satan's going to come along and say, well, I really think this is true. You know, he likes to sit on our shoulder and he plays our blooper reel. You realize what a jerk you are? Just think, 3 days ago when blah, 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 and then a week ago, you said that to your wife, blah, 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 and pretty soon, you know, you got all, yeah, I really am a jerk. Wait a minute, Satan. That's coming out of hell. I want to listen to the heavenly message. The heavenly message says, I'm seeing you as perfect, and I've sent the Holy Spirit along to help you become what I already see you being. Will you let my Holy Spirit fill you? Aha. What does it mean to be filled? Ephesians 5:20, 5:14, whatever that verse is in Ephesians. I can't remember the reference. It says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. What's it mean to be filled? Greek, directed, empowered, controlled. That's what it means to be filled. Directed, empowered, controlled. Would you let the Holy Spirit direct your life, control your life, empower you? Because if you do, he's going to move you to this position. So it's not just, it's, that's what we're talking about here. So, sorry for getting excited about this, but this truth is so rich, and unfortunately, we don't talk about it much. Okay, help me. I just want to take you through kind of the scriptural kind of foundations or footings for this truth. Imputation restated means God's positioned me. Again, I'm not talking about perfectionism. We're not perfect yet, but he's positioned you in his sight as holy and righteous. Let me give you a little example of this. Have any of you ever had a boss, any of your jobs that every time you're around them, you just felt diminished, unappreciated, whatever? I did. My first job, every time I was with that guy, I'd come away thinking, I'm really not very good. I don't measure up, blah, 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 blah. Got so that when I'd see him coming down the hall, the bathroom was right across from my office. It was a long hall. I could see him coming. I'd zip into the bathroom, into the stall, and turn the lock, because sometimes he was coming to the bathroom. And I didn't want to talk to him, because every time, no matter what we talked about, I was going to come away in some measure hearing him say, "You don't measure up." When you think of God in that way, how much do you want to talk to him? How much do you want to spend time with him? If you see God as that boss who just looks at you and says, "Boy, you just don't get it." Versus a God who looks at you and says, "Oh, how can I help you today? I just love you to death. In fact, I was taking a shower this morning." I don't know if God takes showers, but I was taking a shower this morning. I was singing in the shower about you. I just treasure you. Really? You treasure me? Read the scriptures. It says that. He sings over us. We get this thing all messed up with our humanity and change it. Okay, so here it is. I am positionally perfect and righteous. I am practically under construction. So I'm not practically righteous yet. I'm still under construction, but I'm positioned as this. This is the whole positive message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is not become what you aren't. The message of the gospel is become what you are. God's already chosen to see you this way. Sends the Holy Spirit, help you become that. I always marvel at the book of 1 Corinthians. You know, the Corinthian church was beset by a lot of pretty radical problems, true? I mean, it wasn't exactly a bastion of righteousness. They had incest going on. They had all this kind of stuff. And I won't go into all. Okay, but how does Paul begin that letter to the Corinthians? Does he say, "Oh, to you sinners who are missing the mark, listen up"? You know how he starts Corinthians? "To the saints in Christ at Corinth." Now, who's a saint? It's a holy one. It's a perfect one. That's what saint means. Because they are that in God's sight. Now, they aren't that in their behavior. So now he spends the rest of the book trying to help them become what God already sees them being. I love to preach that message. I want to say to God's people, God sees you this way. Now let the Holy Spirit loosen your life so that you can become what God already sees you being. When you get that, you will sing your songs of worship differently. You'll pray your prayers differently. You will live life differently. You'll walk through life loving, like wonderstruck, like Margaret was talking about this morning. Why? Because you can't believe the goodness and grace of God. Okay? My goal is to become what I already am in God's sight. There's four healing principles, four emotional pillars that will help us appropriate and apply this truth. Here's one. My sin is something I must acknowledge. I'm not soft on sin. I'm not. It's part of all of our lives. And I'm so grateful that God doesn't reject me because I'm a sinner. Romans 5:12, there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10, all our righteousnesses, all the stuff we try to do to earn favor in God's sight are like filthy rags. I'm a sinner. And by the way, so are you. We're all sinners. I love it when, was it Brendan Manning who said, we're all like beggars trying to ask God for a piece of bread. You know, we all need him in our lives. Christ's substitutionary death is something I must accept. I can't come into favor in God's sight on my own effort. It doesn't work that way. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become saved. No, listen to the verse, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Why? Because it's not just, because if it was just, God would say, he made him who knew no sin to be the savior for mankind. No, he said that you might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 John 1:12, to as many as believed him, them he power to become the sons of God. Sons of God. People who have full access as a family member to his throne. By the way, one of the most wonderful things, if you get this, is it'll change the way you do what sometimes we call communion. I like to call it the Lord's table. There's a reason why I like to call it the Lord's table or the Lord's supper. In the Middle Eastern culture of that day, you were never invited to eat a meal with someone until they were ready to say to you, you are now fully a member of our family. Whatever we have is yours. However we can help you, we're there to do it. They would seat you the farthest place away from the front door so that if something evil or wrong was coming through the front door, they would protect you. That's why you were there. All of this symbolism was there. I just love the fact that when God said, I'm going to set something up that you can remember me by, he didn't give us a chant, didn't tell us to go on pilgrimages. He said, come to my table, which tells you that he has fully accepted you into his family. And he is there to protect and strengthen and bless you with all the resources that he has. I tell you, I cried at communion. There's a place at that table with my name, because of what God has done. Oh, just great. Okay. Christ's righteousness is something I've received by faith. God's righteousness is something I received by faith. I don't earn it. Romans 3:21-22, I can go to that. 1 Corinthians 5:21, I've quoted. There's so many verses in the Bible that I could give to you for this, but I've just picked out them. Romans 3:21-22. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law, say it differently, a righteousness from God apart from works has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. The righteousness of God, not only the salvation of God, it's the righteousness of God. It's so, and it's not just. All right, have I made that point? Are you getting that point? You, when you embraced Jesus, it went, whether you recognize it or not, you're okay. You are seen and positioned as his righteousness. It comes by faith, it doesn't come by works. My righteous position before God is something I must acknowledge and receive by faith, just as you have to receive Christ as your Savior by faith. This isn't a second blessing or anything. This is just a consciousness of saying, oh my gosh, Lord, I've missed this. I'm going to accept this truth by faith. And it's even harder than the truth of forgiveness, because the forgiveness truth we've seen practiced here, this we've never seen. Philippians 3:7-9, I read that to you, that it is righteousness that comes by faith. Hebrews 10:14, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The great umpire, I'm a big baseball fan, great umpire Bill Clem, I don't know if you remember that name, he was about 6'4", big guy, you remember Bill Clem, big guy, booming voice. I loved it, man. When he called balls and strikes, you could hear it all of a sudden, strike, you know, I mean, he was pretty dramatic, all that. He was umpiring a game one night. It was the ninth inning. The score was tied, and it now was the bottom of the ninth. The home team had a runner on second. Guy up at home hit one up into the gap between left fielder and center fielder. They ran over, fielded the ball cleanly, pegged a strike into home plate. So here's the catcher, here's the runner coming in, and the ball. And they all sort of arrive at the same time. There's a cloud of dust, and a catcher jumps up holding the ball and says, "You're out!" The runner said, "I'm safe!" And Bill Clem put his arms like this. He said, "You ain't nothing till I say you're something." That's a true story. "You ain't nothing till I say you're something." And then I don't know what he said, but anyway, he said something. But you know what? God's the same way. You ain't nothing till he says you're something. And now I'm going to tell you what he said. You're perfect forever in my sight. And now I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to help you become what I already see you being. He's declared it. We didn't earn it. He declared it. And by the way, he sets the rules, because he's God. We're not. Okay, so those things, I just want to be clear on. Now, for the engineers, I put this into a graph. I wanted to try to, you know, I want to make sure we get this. Okay, so there's two sides to this. Adam's family, which means those apart from Jesus, still under the law, the standards of the law. Christ's family, where the standard is grace, those are the people that have embraced Christ as Savior. The basis of standing before the law under Adam's family is our performance. We work to achieve a position before the law of, like Paul talks about, trying to be faultless. But under grace, it's Christ's performance. It's what he's done on our behalf that we could not do for ourselves. The difference here is between an achieved righteousness and an imputed righteousness. You achieve, although you never make it under the law, but you try, and an imputed righteousness. Now let's look at the result of these two. When you live with the achieved righteousness thing, the question is, have you done enough? Or do you need to do more? You have insecurity, whereas when you understand imputed righteousness, security becomes part of your frame too. Under achieved righteousness, you live constantly with the idea that you're not doing enough and therefore you're rejected. On the other side is peace. Under the law, love is conditional. It's based on my performance. If I do more and better, God will love me more. But if I don't, well, I don't get his love. I get his punishment. And by the way, God only corrects those he loves. That's in Hebrews 2. On the other side, we begin to understand the unconditional nature of God's love, that it is not based on my performance. It is a gift of his grace. Under achieved righteousness is uncertainty. I have a friend who I've shared Christ with, I don't know how many years, and he just goes through this thing and says, well, I think I've done enough. I'm better than my neighbor. If, you know, I'm at least in the 55% bracket, but he doesn't really know. But here, you can know that you are accepted, that you have a place at his right hand with your name on it. And the difference between joyless duty, Christians who serve God, slave for him, because they feel if they don't, that God's somehow going to be angry at them or not pleased with them, versus what you do brings joy. Why? Because you're just so in love with God and can't believe that he lets you be a part of his kingdom work, that you get to share that stuff. So you tell me which side of the line you want to be on, because here's the biggest problem. We believe that we get saved by grace. We believe that. And we believe it's what Christ has done for us that gives us our position of salvation. But then we short-circuit this whole thing over and say we're sanctified by what we do, and we move into this side of that line, the way we live. That is not the way God designed it. This is the way, This is the way God designed it, right here. We are the ones who introduce this concept into our Christian experience. Are you with me on that? I lived for years in the red. I don't live there anymore. Praise the Lord. I'm dangerous now because I just get so excited about God, I want to talk to people about him. I get so excited about God, I want to worship him. I want to pray in all kinds of moments. I remember a guy telling me, I'm an atheist in the Rotary Club that we have here. They meet here, which is kind of neat. And then he started talking to me about his grandson who was really struggling. And I said, can I pray for him? He said, You'd pray for my grandson? I said, sure. We went over in a corner before the Rotary meeting started and prayed for his grandson. For the next 6 months, every meeting he'd bring something he wanted me to pray for. We'd go off in a corner and pray. And about the 6th month, I got the chuckling one day. Think, who's he think I'm talking to if he's an atheist? I mean, I don't know. I mean, but it just showed me how hungry people are. They're hungry. And if you're real, you're not some stuffed shirt, you're not trying to convince people it's because of you. It's not because of us. It's because of what he's done for us. So here are the practical applications. One, I know God loves me as much as possible, and he takes joy in me. I know that. And just so you know this too, I know it's not because of who I am or what I've done. It's because of what Jesus has done. Two, there's nothing I can do to earn more of his love, more of his favor, more of his grace. I have all of it that I could ever get at this moment in time. See, I can forgive because I know I'm forgiven and fully acceptable to God. That's going to become very important when we get to Thursday and we talk about how we extend grace to others. But I can forgive because I know I'm forgiven. And I won't go into that, but the more you go back to the cross and revisit how much God's forgiven you, the easier it becomes to forgive others. I am motivated to holiness, not spiritual laziness, by love versus fear and false guilt. And we've talked about that. Lastly, I am free to worship, celebrate, and enjoy the presence of my Father, who invites me to the throne of grace when I'm needing help, so that he can give me grace and mercy, not punishment, not rejection. He gives me grace and mercy. Now, I want to finish today with a story. Some of you have heard this story before, but you'll see why it's important. It's entitled Johnny Lingo's Eight Cow Wife. When I sailed to Kiniwata, an island in the Pacific, I took along a notebook, and after I got back, it was filled with descriptions of flora and fauna, native customs, and costumes. But the only note in that notebook that still interests me is the one that says Johnny Lingo gave eight cows to Sarita's father. I don't need to have it in writing. I think of that every time I see a woman belittling her husband or a wife withering under her husband's scorn. I want to say to them, you should know why Johnny Lingo paid eight cows for his wife. Now, Johnny Lingo wasn't exactly his name, but that's what Schenken, the manager of the guest house on Kiniwata, called him. Schenken was from Chicago and had a habit of Americanizing the names of the islanders. But Johnny was mentioned by many people. If I wanted to spend a few days on the neighboring island of Nirubandi, Johnny Lingo would put me up. If I wanted to fish, Johnny Lingo would show me where the biting was best. If it was pearls I sought, Johnny Lingo would bring me the best buys. The people of Kiniwata all spoke very highly of Johnny Lingo, yet when they spoke, they smiled, and their smiles were slightly mocking. Get Johnny Lingo to help you find what you want and let him do the bargaining, said Schenken. Johnny knows how to make a deal. Johnny Lingo? A boy seated nearby hooted the name and rocked with laughter. I said, what goes on? Everybody tells me to get in touch with Johnny Lingo and then breaks up. Cue me in on this joke. Oh, said Schenken, the people like to laugh. Johnny's the brightest and strongest young man in the islands, and for his age, he is the richest. Well, if he's all that, what is there to laugh about? Only one thing. 5 months ago at a fall festival, Johnny came to Kiniwata from his island, Nirubandi, and found himself a wife, and he paid her father eight cows. Well, I knew enough about island customs to be impressed. Two or three cows would buy a fair to middling wife, four or five cows a highly satisfactory one. Wow, I said, eight cows? She must have beauty that takes your breath away. Well, she's not ugly, he conceded, smiled a little. But the kindest could only call Sarita plain. I mean, Sam Carew, her father, was afraid she'd be left on his hands. Then he got eight cows for her? Isn't that extraordinary? It's never been paid before. Yet you call her plain? Well, I said it would be kindness to call her plain. She was skinny, she walked with her shoulders hunched, her head ducked, she was scared of her own shadow. Well, I said, I guess there's just no accounting for love. True enough, agreed the man, and that's why the villagers grin when they talk about Johnny. They get special satisfaction that the sharpest trader in the islands was bested by dull old Sam Carew, the farmer. How did this happen? No one knows, and everyone wonders. All the cousins were urging Sam to ask for three cows and hold out for two until he was sure Johnny would pay one. Then Johnny came to Sam and said, Father of Sarita, I offer you eight cows for your daughter. Eight cows, I murmured. I'd like to meet this Johnny Lingo. Well, I wanted fish and I wanted pearls, so the next afternoon I beached my boat at Nirubandi, and I noticed as I asked directions to Johnny's house that his name brought no smiles to the lips of his fellow Nirubandians, at least not sly smiles. And when I met the slim, serious young man, when he welcomed me with grace to his home, I was glad that from his own people he had respect unmingled with mockery. We sat in his house and talked, and then he asked, you come here from Kiniwata? Yes. They speak of me on that island? They say there's nothing I might want that you can't help me get. He smiled gently. My wife is from Kiniwata. Yes, I know. They speak of her? A little. What do they say? Why, just a question caught me off balance. They told me you were married at festival time. Nothing more? The curve of his eyebrows told me he knew there had to be more. They also say the marriage settlement was 8 cows. I paused. And they wonder why. They ask that, his eyes lighted with pleasure. Everyone in Kenewatta knows about the 8 cows? I nodded. Well, in Nurumbondi, everyone knows it too, and his chest expanded with satisfaction. Always and forever, when they speak of marriage settlements, it'll be remembered that Johnny Lingo paid 8 cows for Sarita. So that was the answer, I thought. Pure male vanity. And then I saw her. I watched her enter the room to place flowers on the table. She stood still a moment to smile at the young man beside me. Then she went swiftly out again. She was the most beautiful woman I have ever seen. The lift of her shoulders, the tilt of her chin, sparkle of her eyes, all spelled a pride to which no one could deny her the right. I looked back to Johnny Lingo and found him looking at me. "You admire her?" he asked. "She's glorious, but that's not Sarita from Kenewatta," I said. "Oh," he said, "there is only one Sarita. Perhaps she does not look the way they say she looked in Kenewatta." "Well, she doesn't. I mean, I heard she was homely. I mean, they all make fun of you because you got cheated by dull old Sam Carew." "Tell me," he said, "do you think 8 cows were too many?" "No. But how can she be so different?" Now, listen to these next 2 paragraphs. "Do you ever think," he asked, "what it must mean to a woman to know that her husband has settled on the lowest price for which she can be bought?" And then later, when the women talk, they boast of what their husbands paid for them. One says 4 cows, another maybe 6. How does she feel, the woman that was sold for 1 cow? "This could not happen to my Sarita." "Then you did this just to make your wife happy?" "Oh, I wanted her to be happy, yes, but I wanted more than that." "You say she is different. This is true. Many things can change a woman. Things that happen inside, things that happen outside. But the thing that matters most is what she thinks of herself." In Kenewatta, Sarita believed she was worth nothing. Now she knows she is worth more than any other woman in the islands. "Then you wanted?" "I wanted to marry Sarita. I loved her and no other woman." But he finished softly, "I wanted an 8-cow wife." When the Lord came to claim back his creation, the children that he created to love him and have intimate relationship with him, did he settle on the lowest price for which that redemption could be purchased? No. He paid the highest price he could pay. Why? Because he wants you to know how special you are in his sight. He sees you just as righteous as he sees his son. He's positioned you as perfect in his sight when he could position you far differently. Why? Because he wanted 8 cow kids. He didn't want 1 cow kids. He wanted 8 cow kids. And whether you realize it or not, you are. And the great challenge for us as God's children is to allow the Spirit of God to take this truth of God, this action of God that he has done out of grace for us, and to embrace this truth. Whether we feel like it or not is not the issue. It is truth. It is God's truth. To understand our identity in him, an identity shaped and undergirded by grace. He wants 8 cow kids. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this unbelievable gift of your grace, that which is the foundation upon which we stand. And oh God, I pray for these precious folks here today. I pray that if they've never really allowed themselves to think of themselves in this way, never by faith embraced the reality that you have positioned them perfect forever in your sight, and you know that the Spirit of God has been sent to help us become what you already see us being, so you've provided for us in that way, conforming us to your image. God, I just can't thank you enough for what you've done. It is so precious. It is so positive. It is so affirming. It's so real. And I pray that reality will burst forth during these days as folks are here, as we revel in the magnitude of your grace. I pray these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said together,
Amen.
Amen.